Thanks for that plug.
You're welcome.
You know, I could set up a record table every, you know.
Merch.
Merch, yeah, merch. Yeah, that's what we call it, merch. Oh, me. Yeah, I'm a victim of my mother. My mother, you know, people who talk about themselves aren't nice people, right? You don't talk about yourself. So she, in fact, my mother's sitting on my shoulder right now. She says things like, has the word please crept into your limited little vocabulary? Is your arm broken? Open the door for that lady. So she constantly speaks to me. Okay, so we're going to look at, we did kind of an introduction. Yeah. You're going to have to ask the young people to turn their phones off.
In my head.
That's okay, it stopped. So we did an introduction to Luke, who he is as a person, sort of how he thinks as a companion of Paul, as a doctor, as a slave, how it affects his vocabulary. And we looked last week at one of the ways he structures his gospel, that he pairs his witnesses. He pairs someone who should get it, but doesn't, like Simon the Pharisee, with someone who normally wouldn't get it, but does, like the sinful woman. All kinds of different pairs of witnesses in Luke. And I want to look at another structure that I think it only happens one place. And it begins at 5:26. And what he has done is collected a collection of stories of how unorthodox Jesus is and how he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, which I think is pretty cool. So I'm going to start at 5:17 and look at the story that introduces it, and then I'll show you this list, and we'll look at each one of those. Here's 5:17. One day as he was teaching, we know this, he's in Capernaum right now, Pharisees and teachers of the law who come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat. By the way, Luke uses four different words for beds and mats with the sick people on them. I don't know why, but he does. A little trivia there for you. Through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, if this had been me, I'd be irritated because he's interrupted me. But Jesus is not irritated. For the first time I saw that, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I would have said something like, "Can you just wait? Can you give me like 10 minutes? I'll be done here in 10 minutes." But that's not how Jesus does it. Does anybody have anything different for friend in your translation?
Man.
Hmm?
Man.
Man. That's a little more literal because it's just anthropos. Yeah. And I guess the NIV translators thought the context would allow them to translate it friend, but I wouldn't have chosen that word. I would have said man, or I don't know. Friend is a little misleading. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. Remember when we said that means? That indicates you're a bad guy. Remember? The Pharisees at the meal thought to themselves. Simon thought to himself he should know who's touching him. So it's kind of an indication in Luke that it's not a good person. So the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're right. Only God can forgive sins, but God's Son, I mean, Jesus, you know, so he can't. So let's give them credit. They're right. They just don't understand who Jesus is. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Of course, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. I mean, that's easy. But to say to someone who's paralyzed, get up and walk, nobody can do that. So Jesus is kind of going to say, "Well, watch this," which is easier to say. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home." Immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Okay, I wanted to just read that story as an introduction, but this next verse is our introduction into the block that we're going to look at. Okay? And you tell me if this doesn't sound like Lucan language. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe. That's Luke, right? If people are astonished and amazed, that's Luke. So everyone, I call Luke the gospel of amazement. He exhausts the language of amazement. So the people were amazed, they gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe. That word for amazement is the word we get ecstatic from, and the word for awe is the word we get fear from, phobos. And they said, we have seen remarkable things today. Does anybody have a different word for remarkable?
Incredible.
Incredible?
Okay.
What?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. You see, the translators don't know how to translate that word. It's the word paradoxa. It's where we get our word paradoxical from. We have, so para means beside or against. Doxa is glory. Doxology, you know. And so I would translate it, we've seen things that are contrary to the glory of God. Because what's going to happen is we're going to have a whole list of Jesus doing paradoxical things. So once again, it's a hard word to translate. CSB has incredible. King James has strange. ESV has extraordinary. So nobody knows what to do with that word. So you have to look at the context and sort of decide for yourself. But it's the word paradoxa in Greek. So here comes a series of paradoxical stories. And let me tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them. The first paradoxical or unorthodox, maybe translated that way, the first unorthodox thing Jesus does is he chooses a tax collector as a follower. He should not have done that, right? That was a bad choice on his part. The next thing he does, is in 32, it's made clear that he chooses sinners. And, you know, in Judaism, in a Pharisaic world, you don't do that. You separate yourself from sinners, right? But not Jesus. Then we find out that his disciples don't fast and pray. Well, that's one of the three pillars of Judaism. You fast, you pray, and you give to the poor. That's how you exercise, you know, being a Jew. So they don't fast and they don't pray. Yet, Jesus says, when he's gone, they will. But now they don't. Next, there's this long list of the incompatibility of the old orthodoxy and the new reality. 6:1 through 11, there's Sabbath violations. It's Jesus violating their idea of the Sabbath. Now, we know that Jesus doesn't break the law. He's perfect. But he breaks their law, their oral law, every chance he gets. And we're going to see him doing that. 6:17 through 26, we have these radically reversed blessings and curses. The people we would think of as being cursed are really blessed. And the people who normally we think of as being blessed are really kind of under a curse. So, and then finally, he ends up the whole unorthodox list with the impossible command to love your neighbor. Or to love your enemy, I'm sorry. To love your enemy. Okay? So I've got that seven things. He chooses Matthew, chooses a tax collector, chooses sinners, doesn't fast and pray, talks about the incompatibility of the old orthodoxy and the new reality. He violates the Sabbath. He reverses blessings and woes. And he gives the impossible command that we should love our enemy. Okay. So let's look at the passages. This is verse 27. So the heading is, we've seen remarkable things today. And I think that's Luke. That's his way of saying, I'm starting a new block of material. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his booth. So I'm convinced that Matthew is the name that Jesus gave him. I think he had nicknames for all of them. His name's Levi, but he's called Matthew, which means gift of God. I don't think anybody would have ever thought of Matthew as a gift of God but Jesus. We know he gave Peter a new name. Peter's not his name, right? Simon is his name, but Jesus gives him a new name. So I really think he, if not all of them, I think he had nicknames for most of them. And it speaks of camaraderie, I think, because I've been in groups where people give everybody a nickname. And so there's Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. It's a new idea for me is the call to follow Jesus is not an invitation, it's a command. It's not like, go home, talk to your wife, see if this is a good idea, get back to me. No, because you just see it. Jesus says, follow me, and what does Matthew do? He stands up, drops everything, and walks away. That's what the disciples do with their nets. Jesus says, follow me. They drop what's in their hands and walk away. That dynamic to it. So I see that as a command. Then Levi held a great banquet, and only Luke gives us the detail that it's a great banquet. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Is that what I said? Yeah. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples. Now, I think there's some other instances like this when the Pharisees are at the door. They don't go in. So my idea is that they're standing outside. They will not go into Matthew's house, certainly, right? They'll be unclean if they do that. So I suggest to you, not dogmatically, I suggest to you that some of Jesus' disciples are also standing at the door talking to the Pharisees. And I suggest to you, I won't be dogmatic about this, I suggest to you that some of Jesus' disciples won't go in either. That's just, okay, I'll just lay that out there. I think there's a chance that maybe some of his disciples won't do it either. So they're standing at the door talking to the Pharisees, who certainly aren't inside. They're outside. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" That's unorthodox. That's paradoxical. You know, you don't do that. And my note says, ask yourself this every time you take the Lord's Supper. Why is it that you eat with sinners? Because he invites us to the table, and we're the sinners, right? So he still eats with sinners, you know, us. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. Interesting that Luke would have remembered that. But the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's unorthodox. That's an innovation. My note says we need forgiveness the most when we deserve it the least. You need love the most when you deserve it the least. You need forgiveness the most when you deserve it the least. So it's not about deserving it. It's about how much you need it. And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do disciples of the Pharisees. Interesting that John's disciples are lined up with the Pharisees. And this isn't the first time that comes up, that those two are sort of sided against Jesus. So John's disciples fast and pray, and so do the Pharisees. But you go on eating and drinking. That's unorthodox. You shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. And my question is, why do you fast? You fast so that you're more sensitive to the presence of God. You can pray and hear God, you know, better. That's what fasting does for you. I think Jesus is saying, when I'm here, fasting is irrelevant. Why would they try to do something to be more aware of God's presence when I'm here? Now, when I leave, they're going to fast. So Jesus isn't anti-fast. It's just that when he's physically there, there's no reason to fast. I think that's what's going on. So in those days, they will fast. So at least that's what makes sense to me. Now here comes the very first parable in Luke. And you know that of all the Gospels, Luke is the most interested in parables. And he gives us more of them. He gives us parables that none of the other Gospels have. But the unique thing that Luke does is he gives parables in a setting. I say it this way, he shows us parables working. So this is a great example. There's this story that's going on, and in the midst of this story, Jesus will tell a parable that helps people understand what's going on. Matthew will just collect parables and string them together. But Luke will show you parables working. That's one of the differences. So he told them this parable. One more thing about parables. Parables work two ways. They work through lack of closure, and they work through identification. That's how they work. Lack of closure is he usually doesn't finish a story, or he leaves a story open-ended so that you've got to engage. And identification, Jesus tells his stories in such a way that the hearers will identify with one or another person in the parables. So when you hear the prodigal son, okay, Jesus tells that, Luke tells us, Jesus tells that parable to a mixed crowd of sinners and Pharisees and Sadducees, or at least Pharisees and scribes. Who do you think the sinners are going to identify with that parable? The son who runs away, right? Who do you think the righteous people are going to identify with? The older brother who was righteous and did everything right. Jesus tells that parable, it's brilliant. He invents these stories and connects them to people in his listening audience. And who you identify with the parable in a parable tells a lot about who you are, right? So that's how they work. Lack of closure and identification. So this is a parable about old orthodoxy and new reality. And this is Jesus inviting them to engage and understand that he's doing something new. There's the old orthodoxy, the old wineskins, and then there's the new reality of the new wine. And they just don't, one can't contain the other. That's what he's saying. The old orthodoxy can't contain the new reality. And that's how it works with wine and wineskins. Okay? So he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. So there's one example. Here's another example. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured out into new wineskins. And no one, I love this, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Now, I think he's being ironic. Otherwise, that makes no sense. Because the gospel is the new wine. I think he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, you guys like old wine. You think it's better. I think that's what he's saying. Otherwise, to me, that makes no sense. So I think he's being ironic. It's not a matter of fact. You know, the "for he says," I think, makes it irony. But there he's saying the same thing two different ways. He uses the patch on the new patch on the old garment and the new wine in the old wineskins. No one who's being obscure does that. You don't keep saying things different ways so people will get it. Sometimes people say, oh, he tells these mysterious parables and only people with faith understand them or something like that. I don't think that's it at all. I think he's being really clear. In fact, sometimes too so clear that people get angry with him. Okay, so there's he's hanging out with sinners and choosing them over righteous people. He's not fasting the way he should. And now he's going to violate the Sabbath. He's just, everything he shouldn't do, he's doing. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, the biblical law allows this. You can, as long as you're not using a tool, you're harvesting if you use a tool. But if you pick from the corners of the field, right, you can pick from the corners of the field, they're rubbing the heads of grain and they're picking out. They're so hungry they're eating raw grain, by the way. Let's not, you know, overlook that. But the Pharisees, Sabbath violations is their favorite thing. They are putting a fence around the Sabbath. That's what rabbis do. Jesus does it. He puts fences around things so that you don't violate the actual law. When Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say, don't get angry. That's Jesus doing what rabbis do. If you don't get angry, you're never going to murder anybody. So it's a fence. You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even look at someone that way. See, he's building a fence. So it's not a bad thing to do. But the Pharisees have upped it. I think I gave you some of their examples of Sabbath violation. the oral law. I brought my Mishnah, didn't I, last week? I showed you what the book looked like that has all of their oral laws in it. You can't spit on the Sabbath because the spit might run downhill and make mud, and making mud is work, so you can't spit on the Sabbath. Now, we laugh and we roll our eyes, but if your salvation depends on this, you better get this right. And the Pharisee says, I'm here to help you with that. Okay? So how does Jesus heal the blind man? He spits and he makes mud and puts it on his eyes. Does Jesus have to use mud to heal people? No, he doesn't even have to be there to heal people. Right? His lordship is absolute. Go home, your daughter's well. Right? So he's consciously doing that to break their law. So you can't spit on the Sabbath. You can't blow a candle out on the Sabbath because the wick becomes charcoal, and making charcoal is work, so you can't blow a candle out on the Sabbath. And to this day, an Orthodox Jew will not flip the lights off on Shabbat, on Sabbath. You have what's called a Sabbath goy. You know what a goy is? A goy is a Gentile. We're goyim. You have a Sabbath goy who'll come to your house and turn the lights off for you on Shabbat. So that's oral law. And again, Jesus breaks it every chance he gets. So they're hungry. They're eating raw grain out in the grain fields, and the Pharisees see this as harvesting by their definition, and that they're breaking a law. Jesus, so this is unorthodox. You're breaking the law. You can't do this. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read?" And that's what he says to Pharisees. Regular people say, haven't you heard? But the Pharisees always say, haven't you read this? Have you never read? And he's going to refer to 1 Samuel 21, when David's men were on a mission and they actually ate food in the temple. So he's kind of upping the ante. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there are two possible readings of that. The first, and I think is the most obvious one, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's not subject, certainly, to their oral law. His lordship is absolute. But there's a new interpretation of this. I'm not so sure how I feel about it, but I don't think it's wrong or heretical or anything. But he might be saying, the Son of Man in Hebrew is just the way you say person. Like when we take tours to Israel, and our bus driver Kamal, who's a Palestinian, in Hebrew will say, I'll translate, Son of Man, do you want to stop and have lunch? That's just saying you're a person. You're a son of man. All small s, small m. And someone like Kamal, when he reads this, he would say, Jesus is saying people are the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't the Lord of people. So I don't know if I can take it that way or not, but it's a viable way to interpret that. And it also fits the context, right? The people, my disciples, they're Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't Lord of them. I still like the older one. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. I don't think there's any question that that's the right thing. So I'll give that to you and let that, you know, you can stay up tonight all night and worry about that and think about it. On another Sabbath, so here, what does that mean? That means he's going to do something to get in trouble, right? Whenever a story starts with on the Sabbath, he's going to get in trouble every time. He does one Sabbath healing that doesn't get him in trouble, and that's when he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And that's because no one's following him yet. They're not watching him yet. But after the ministry gets going, they are always there. They are always watching. Okay. So on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand, there's the medical detail, was shriveled. And I've read the commentaries. They say this is like nerve damage. It's contracted because there's somehow been nerve damage. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse him. So they're watching him now. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, this is something they're all arguing about. And here is the Pharisaic principle on deciding whether you can do something on the Sabbath or not. This is right out of the Mishnah. You must choose the way that preserves life. That's what the Pharisees taught. You must choose the way that preserves life. And the example they use in the Talmud is if your donkey falls in a hole on the Sabbath, if there's no water in the hole, you can pull him out. You can work and pull him out because he might die down there. But if there's water in the hole, you leave him because he's got water. He can drink the water, right? And so if there's water in the hole, I know it makes no sense, but I can see, right? She's going. Yeah. But if there's water in the hole, you can leave him there because he won't die down there because he's got water to drink. And so you always choose the way that preserves life. That's the principle, okay? And Jesus is going to refer to this. It's a rabbinic rule. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. It means if you've been to a synagogue, the old ones anyway, they're round, and he's going to stand in the middle. People are sitting all along the walls. Stand up in front of everyone. So he stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, here it is, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to evil, to save life or to destroy it? There it is. There's the principle. Well, they've got to say to save life, because that's right out of their rule book. He looked around at them all. And Mark, he gets mad. Mark is going to tell us that Jesus got mad here. Luke doesn't present us with the emotions of Jesus the way Mark does. So Jesus looked at them, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So no pronouncement, no clear word of healing, but this is how he heals him. Stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored, but they were furious. And that word for furious is the word that we get annoyed from, annoia. They're not annoyed, though. They're furious. They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this is in Luke, this is where the plots begin. Chapter 6, this early in the ministry, they're already planning on killing him. But you see what he did? He had them in a corner, right? He quotes to them from their own book, should I save life or destroy? And then he doesn't do a clear teaching or clear healing. He says, just stretch your hand out. He's got them, you know, and there's nothing they can do but get angry and start plotting against him. So he doesn't observe the Sabbath. He doesn't fast and pray. He hangs out with sinners. Okay, what's left for him to get wrong? Verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to the hills to pray, and this seems to be his emphasis. He goes away by himself to pray. He tends to look up when he prays. His attitude in prayer is looking up. I want to start praying that way because I always look down. He spends the night in prayer and he prays alone. So when morning came, he calls his disciples to him. So he's got a whole bunch of disciples and he's going to pick 12 out of this whole group. And so the idea is he prayed all night to decide who he's going to choose. Before he chooses the 12, he spends all night in prayer. So there's all these disciples, and then he chooses 12 of them, designating them apostles. That's a Greek word, and it means sent one. In ancient Greek, that word was used for a ship. A ship is something that you sent on a voyage. But a lot of work has been done on this, and the word almost certainly Jesus would have used is the word sheliach. Sheliach. I think that's the right way to transliterate it. Sheliach. And Sheliach in Judaism is an authoritative representative. The best parallel we have is lawyer. Okay, like I go to the lawyer and like power of attorney, that kind of thing. What this person says is the same as what I say. I'm bound by what they say. So my mentor would always give the example. So there's some property in Shelbyville that I want to look at. Well, I can't go, so I'm going to send my sheliach. I'm going to send my authoritative representative. And he'll go down and look at that property, and if it's 2,000 an acre, and he says, yeah, Mike will take that, I'm bound by what he says. Jesus says, if they listen to you, they listen to me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. They are his authoritative representatives. That's the Hebrew word sheliach. So when he designated them apostles, he designated them sheliachim, probably. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew. Now Bartholomew is not his name. Bartholomew means the son of Tolmai. So we don't even know Bartholomew's name. We know his father's name. And my mentor was, for some reason, was really comforted that here's a person, a disciple that we don't even know their name. Matthew, who we just met, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus. Now, in Mark 2:14, Levi is named as one of the sons of Alphaeus. So there's a possibility that Matthew and Levi are brothers, that they're three sets of brothers in the disciples. So Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. And I think Zealot is a nickname that Jesus gave him. I don't think he's a Zealot, because the Zealot movement has not really started yet. It happens later. So, again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I think that's a nickname that Jesus gave him. Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. I think Iscariot is a name, is a nickname that Jesus gave him. Because if you've read the commentary, no one knows what to do with that name, right? Ish, this means man. Kirioth means village, the man from the village, or the man Ish Sikari, the man of the knife. You know, no one knows what to do with Iscariot. And I think the reason there's that ambiguity is that it's not a name, it's a nickname that Jesus gave him. So Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, in all the lists of disciples, Peter's always first and Judas is always last. So that's the 12. He went down with them, because they were up in the hills before, and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples, that's very important, his disciples are there, and a great number of people. So there are people that are already his disciples that are following him, but then there's this crowd, okay? And he just chose the 12 from this large group of disciples. Because in a minute, when he starts giving the Beatitudes, the detail is given, looking at his disciples, he said this. So he says this to his followers, not to the whole big crowd of people. Okay, and those are important details. So a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from Judea to the south and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, that's up north, 25 miles north, who'd come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. That's this big crowd. They're not necessarily there to hear what he has to say. They want to see a miracle or they want to be healed. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. We read in 5:17 that there was power there so that he could heal people. But listen to the detail. Looking at his disciples, so in the midst of all this confusion and all these people who are pulling on him and wanting healing and to be exorcised and all these sort of things, in the midst of all this, he looks at his disciples and he gives this series of radically reversed ideas. Blessed are you who are poor. Now, they've left everything to follow him. But in Judaism, are poor people blessed? No, you've done something wrong if you're poor. You're rich because God has blessed you. One of the odd things in the New Testament is all these rich guys that are bad people, because that makes no sense in Judaism. If you're rich, it's because you're blessed. Okay, but Jesus says, you're blessed if you're poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. We just saw them eating raw grain. So this all connects to their life situation. They're just eating raw grain out of their hands, so they're so hungry. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. They've left their home and their family, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and they certainly hated the disciples because of Jesus. Remember, he's saying this to the disciples. When they exclude you, they're being banned from the synagogue. This is all stuff that's happening to them. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. So that's all directed at the disciples. Okay. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. My note says, in Matthew, the blessings are longer and the woes are left out. I think this might have been a different sermon. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their fathers treated the prophets. Now here come the woes. Now I think these are directed at the Pharisees. But woe to you who are rich. You've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. The false prophets were always more popular than the regular prophets, right? And so that's radical. That's what we call radical reversal. And it's a principle that affects Jesus' whole ministry. Everything's upside down. Everything's radically reversed. Messiah, okay? The Messiah, that's this glorious person who's going to come kill all the Romans. That the Romans will kill the Messiah, that makes no sense whatsoever, right? That the Messiah, you know, wins by losing, that makes no sense. Okay, so radical reversal. Okay, now here's the final kicker, love for enemies. Now, you will hear it said that this is a unique idea, that this is a New Testament idea, and how much better we are than, you know, than the Hebrew Bible, but you need to know that the idea of loving your enemy is also in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the best example I know of is Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. Let me just read it to you. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. So you have to do something good for your enemy. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping him, you must help him. So if your friend's donkey has collapsed under this load, I mean if your enemy's donkey has collapsed under this load, you've got to help him. So here's this idea in Judaism. No, you help your enemies. You know, if you're one of God's people. And of course the command to love your neighbor is Leviticus, from Leviticus 19:18. So I think the question in Jesus' mind is, what happens if your neighbor is your enemy? Well, you love them, right? You love them. But I tell you, you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And they're all scratching their heads going, this is impossible. This is unorthodox. This whole string of unorthodox things that you've said and done. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. So if he takes your shirt, you give him your t-shirt, basically. My note says, compare this with John's simple call to do good in 3:10. Other note says, you cannot fight fire with fire, but with water. So similarly, you fight hate with love. You don't fight hate by hating back. You fight hate by loving. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. If you're in the music business, you know this has happened to me a lot. I've loaned a lot of instruments out that never came back. So that resonates with me. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now he's going to explain it. This is not someone who's trying to be obscure. He's going to explain that to us. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So he's appealing to this idea in Judaism of sinners and righteous people. Okay, even sinners do that. You know, at one point he does that with Gentiles. He'll say, you know, don't be like the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles do that. And it's interesting that Jesus would use that kind of language. But he's appealing to their, I won't say pride, but their identity in Judaism. So you're Jewish people, you do the right thing. So love, if you love those who love you, even sinners do that. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But, now he's going to repeat himself, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. That's crazy. That's crazy. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because, and this is the most remarkable thing in all the Gospels that Jesus ever said. This is Jesus' definition of my favorite word, hesed. You know what hesed is? Hesed. I have it tattooed on me. That's how important I think this word is. Hesed is the defining characteristic of God. When God reveals himself to Moses, he uses this word twice on the mountaintop. My definition of this word, it's translated 169 different ways, this one word. I translate it in a sentence. Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me, not a second chance, more chances than you can imagine. I mean, there used to be this song, God of the Second Chance, like God gives you a second chance. Well, he gives you a lot more than second chance, right? He gives you more chances than you can count. Why? Because he's a God of hesed, okay? And we're about to hear Jesus' definition of the defining characteristic of God. So this is huge. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God is kind. Now, he loves them because he is love. He sort of has to because that's his nature. He doesn't have to be kind. But one of the, when King James was trying to, the translators of King James were trying to translate this word, they invented a word, loving kindness. You know, that word was invented to translate this word because they didn't have a word to translate it into. Loving kindness. So God is kind to people who are ungrateful and wicked. So why do you love your enemies? Because God loves his enemies. He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. We should be kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. If someone takes our coat, we shouldn't expect it back. See, we're showing them kindness. And here he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So of all this whole string of unorthodox things he said, that's the most unorthodox. Love your enemies. Why? Because God loves his enemies. That's you and me, see? Okay, any questions? I know it went fast. These are just my notes. Yeah. Now, I've got a book on Luke that most of this is probably in, but not all of it, certainly. This is just notes. If you don't have a wide margin study Bible, I encourage you to get one, because they sure are handy. And if you're a grandparent, what I've done, I did for my kids. I got a copy of the Bible for all of my kids and read through it and noted. So each one of my kids have a Bible that I basically have a conversation with them. I'm doing it for my grandchildren now. I would give anything if my grandfathers or grandmothers or, you know, father or mother had done that. I've got my grandfather's Bible, who was a great preacher. He was one of the great preachers of the South, my grandfather Brown. He didn't believe in writing in his Bible. So I've got his falling apart, totally blank Bible. So a little irritating. I have his copy of Tennyson that's got more words from him than it does from Tennyson. He loved to quote. Preachers in those days quoted Tennyson a lot. But I don't have a word from him. So just if you're a grandparent, it's a cool thing. Plus, it makes you read the Bible. If you don't feel like reading the Bible, it's another reason for you to read the Bible. Gail.
So practically, how did you do this? Did you do it sequentially, like this kid, you took the year to do it?
Yeah, I did it for each kid.
Okay.
It's easy when they're your kids and you're kind of, as you have them, you do that. And some of my kids treasure it. And one of my son kind of left it when he moved away, he left it home. It didn't mean anything to him. But like I said, I'm doing it for my granddaughters now. My first granddaughter, Eliane. I'm beautiful, wide margin. Oh, it's a beautiful one. But I just encourage you to do that. I think it's a great thing to show your kids and your grandkids how much you love them. Okay.
I started my study Bible with the large print because now that I need readers.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. When you're in your 20s, you need a large print Bible. Let it be your Bible.
Well, and I just think even before your eyes start going, you can just read more. You can, if you're straining to read small print, you don't read as long. So I love big print Bibles.
Yeah.
In fact, the print keeps getting smaller and smaller. I don't know what that's about. Well, any other comments on this unorthodoxy or, do you see how Luke edited, he put these stories together to show, here's this whole string of ideas where Jesus just not meet, he fails to meet everyone's expectations. Now, that's another way to say it. Not that there's anything wrong with him. Their expectations are wrong. And he fails to meet our expectations, right? If you've ever had cancer or, went bankrupt or something like that, you think, well, I'm your follower. You should have, I shouldn't have cancer. Or I shouldn't, whatever. He fails to meet our expectation, but our expectations are wrong. So, okay. Yes?
What is your definition of hesed?
My definition of hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Yeah, I mean, Jesus' definition is that God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So it's the same sort of thing. The ungrateful and the wicked have no right to expect anything from God except judgment, right? But what do they get? Kindness. Not just love. He's kind. I mean, that's huge. Kindness is huge. So
love and kindness are synonymous?
Well, yeah, it's the same world, same orbit. Sure. Kindness is an expression of love. And kindness has all these nuances. Kindness comes from someone who's stronger, I think. Someone who's kind. You can't really be kind if you're weak. That's someone who's strong who shows kindness. I don't know.
God is love, and here is God is kind.
Yeah.
So it seems to be synonymous.
Right. No, it's same orbit. Same orbit. And all of that is kind of subsumed under hesed. This is, I told you, this translates 169 different ways. This word is huge. And what that means is there are 169 different contexts in the Hebrew Bible where this word is used. And all the translators could do is come up with a different word to try to say, well, this is what this means. Just like we saw paradox. There's the context. Words don't have meaning. You know that. Meaning comes from the context that they're in. Like if I tell you, what does the word key, K-E-Y, mean? You don't know until I tell you the context. Is it the thing you opened the door with? Is it the key idea? That's how words work. And it drives me crazy. Because we think they have one definition, at least I used to think this, but that's not how words work. But this word, Hasidic Judaism, those are people who believe in God's Hesed. A Hasid is the Jewish word for saint. And I asked a Jewish guy once, so I said, so that means you do kindness? He goes, no, that means we rely on God's kindness. So it's a pretty cool idea. Hasidic Judaism. So, but don't get it tattooed on yourself. You don't have to do that. It hurts. Really hurts.
I don't speak Greek or Hebrew.
Yeah, that's fine.
What are the dots?
The dots.
They're not there now. But
yeah.
Hebrew
is the alphabets are all consonants. The vowels are the markings underneath. So I think it's like, I'll get this wrong if I try. So that's a het, and that's a sere, so that's eh. I think it's that. So it's het, that's a samic, so that's an S sound. That's a dalet, so that's D. So that's het sd. But they're the vowels. Chesed. Yeah. It's not really hard. You can learn the alphabet in an hour. You can read phonetically, you can read it really quick. It's not that hard.
Well, you as our teacher, absolutely.
Hmm?
You as the teacher?
Yeah. If you have to teach it, you'll definitely learn it. Yeah. But Hebrew is a fascinating, fascinating language. And if you're going to study one, Greek or Hebrew, I suggest do Hebrew, because Greek is so precise, you know, for like for love. For one idea, there's like five different words for love, and they all the different nuances of love. So when you're reading Greek or you're reading a translation of Greek, there's not much room for different options. Hebrew, on the other hand, will have one word that means 169 different things. So if you're going to learn one and sort of figure it out on your own, I still think Hebrew is the best. Read the Hebrew Bible. Greek translations are pretty much all pretty close. But Hebrew, you'll read Hebrew translations where there'll be a completely different sentence. It'll be the same Hebrew phrase, but two translators, it'll be completely different. And you go, how did that happen? Well, it's because there's such a range of meaning in the words. That's how that happens. So if you're going to study one, study Hebrew. Oh, and here's the other reason. Working Greek vocabulary, 10,000 words. Working Hebrew vocabulary, 200 words. That's not all the words. That's a working vocabulary. So with 200 words, you can read 90% of the Hebrew Bible. That's a pretty good reason, as far as I'm concerned, as opposed to 10,000 words.
Yeah.
Well, let me pray, and we'll go home. Lord, thank you for your word that is alive, and help us to enter into this understanding how unorthodox you were, and understanding that we're called to be unorthodox. Help us to understand what does it mean to love our neighbor, even when our neighbor's our enemy. We need to understand these things, and we're asking that with your Holy Spirit you'll help that change take place in our hearts and minds. We just want to serve you better. Pray that your word will be unusually open to us in the next several days, and for that we'll thank you. Let us be your men and women this week. Let us wash people's feet. Let us love people well, and also that we can win praise for you. In Jesus' name, amen.